a prayer. Father, we ask that you would open your words to our lives and make our lives receptive to hear your word. In the name of Christ. Amen. Well, what are we waiting for? What's about to happen? I mean, what are we really waiting for in the next few days? It was Thomas Aquinas who said that if we get it wrong in our understanding about creation, we'll get it wrong in our understanding about God. In other words, if we could understand creation better, we will understand God better. And of course, that's what the psalmist says. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And the heavens are very involved in the Christmas story in different ways. We have the angels that are singing in front of the shepherds. And there's a sense in which the events that are about to unfold have really cosmic significance. So what I intend to do this morning briefly is to do a bit of science, a bit of theology, and a bit of history. And I hope you'll stay with me through all three bits. When you lift your eyes to the skies at night, I don't know if you ever attempted to count the number of stars you can see, but it's probably no more than a thousand, 2,000 perhaps, stars that are visible to the naked eye when you don't have too much light pollution here on Earth. But that's just a mere fraction of how many galaxies and stars there are in the universe. Let me give you an image that might help you to grasp the total. Imagine a grain of sand. And think of that grain of sand as representing a star. How many grains of sand do we need to represent the full extent of the universe? Well, just imagine, you know those large lorries that carry all the gravel that we dig out of the soil here in West Africa? If you were to fill a lorry load of one of those big lorries with sand, would there be enough grains of sand to fill the universe? Well, actually, if you had lorry loads of sand and one lorry load passed every second, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it would take more than 4 years for the number of grains of sand that represent each star in the universe. But of course, that's not all. Actually, what we can see, the material part of the universe, is only 5% of the whole. We're told by scientists now that dark matter makes up 25% of the universe, and dark energy makes up another 70% of the universe. These are things you can't see. The dark matter is there. We have evidence of it because of the gravitational pull that it exerts on what does it exerts on what does exist. And the dark energy is, we are told, that force which ultimately led to the universe expanding after the Big Bang. The Big Bang. So if you trace, actually, that expanding universe back to its origins, we are now told that the universe is about 13.7 billion years old. And at the beginning, there was this thing called a Big Bang. It wasn't big or a bang, by the way. It was actually something that happened at a quantum level. It was very, very tiny. And because there was no space and time, it couldn't have made any sound, because sound needs space and time to travel. It's fascinating to listen to what scientists are now telling us about the origins of the universe and its vast scale. I don't know if you saw the program on BBC Four this week where Al Khalidi was helping us to try to understand a little bit of the nature of light and the little quarks that exist in light called photons. And he was trying to demonstrate that with big balloons, colored balloons that were bouncing through solid walls. And he talked about quantum tunneling. There's some mystery and fascination in the very depths of what it means to have any kind of existence. The strange behavior of these subatomic particles. I say subatomic. Actually, we've only known about the existence of atoms for about 100 years. It's not very long in the history of the universe. And we've only known about the Higgs field for 2 years. It was in 2012 that the boson that is part of the Higgs field was discovered. And that's an essential piece of the learning that has been going on about the way our universe is constructed. Essential because it's the Higgs field that enables particles to have mass. And if they don't have mass, we don't have a physical universe. Well, that's just a little bit of the story of our universe. Huge and vast in its extent, fascinating in its minute detail. A remarkable story. And a story that is growing, it seems to me, in fascination as we push the frontiers of science forward. All of that is what happened when God said, "Let there be light." Which brings us to the theology. I suppose the most well-developed theory of God, and I use the word theory intentionally, because that's all theology is. It's a theory about God and his place in the universe. The most well-developed theory of God is what we call the Trinity. That God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, there are different ways to think about that, and many times through history it's been thought of more as an abstract speculation about the inner truth about God. But increasingly we're beginning to realize that actually it's more expressive of the truth of God as we encounter him in our daily lives as part of this physical universe. Because as an abstract concept, it doesn't help us to grapple with the nature of God at all. It's an image, I think, that Raymond Panaker particularly helps us to understand in a word that you will not remember after I've said it. He talked about the Trinity as cosmotheandric. That combined the notion of the cosmos, the universe, theos, God, and andros, man, linked together in what it means for us to talk about God. A dynamic relationship within God, Father, Son, and Spirit, embracing all that he has made. And maybe that's hinted at in the words of Jesus in the Gospels when he prays to God, the Father, his Father, saying, "You, Father, are in me and I am in you, and may they also be in us," linked together in an intimate relationship, Father, Son, Spirit, and his creation. It seems to me that the Trinity is a fundamental notion, a fundamental idea that we need to hold, even though it's as difficult as trying to understand how photons can go through solid walls. It's an essential idea of our faith. An endless unity cannot have self-awareness. A Trinity, three in one, have relationships in which there exists love, and it's that which is, if you like, the heart of God. And it was in the heart of God in the beginning, before the beginning, to be known and to express his love. Not just to love himself, but to express his love. But before the Big Bang, there was no object that he could love. And so the creation of the universe is in some way God's desire, an expression of God's desire, through the intention of his heart, to have that to which he could give love. And there was light. And the journey from the Big Bang began. And there were photons and quarks. Quarks, by the way, come in six flavors and three different colors. I don't know if you knew that. and then there were stars and planets and atoms and molecules and cells and snails and snakes and trees and tigers and butterflies and bees. And all that we know of the created order came out of that desire on God's part to have something to love. And God loved. By him all things were made, Paul said, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's the story so far. But I don't know if you notice that the story as I've taken it so far leaves God on the other side of the Big Bang. How could God, the one who made all things, express his love for it? It was one thing for God to have flung the stars into space, but how could the vast energy that achieved that be expressed in an embrace of love? Or as someone said, how can the sun kiss a snowflake? Unless that is, and this is a preposterous suggestion, unless God becomes one with his creation, which is actually what happened in history. Jesus Christ, though in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing being born in the likeness of man. Enter Mary. The Orthodox Church call Mary the Theotokos, the God-bearer, the one that brings into human existence God himself. And this is the most amazing story because it perhaps is the most profound truth of all things that we say we believe as Christians, that God, who made the universe in order to have something to love, entered that creation in order to express that love. What we have in this story of told by Luke is an attempt to help us understand the incomprehensible nature of that. That incredulous story that God chose to become human. Let me just mention a couple of things here because it's quite significant how Mary responds to this opportunity to bring God into the world. It says, Mary was favored. Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. Chosen to be the God-bearer, the Theotokos. This is perhaps interesting to ponder on. In fact, at each stage of the story, it's worth pausing a moment and asking ourselves, what was going on in Mary's heart as she heard these words? Because that favoring, that choosing, would not be for comfort or for success or for prestige or position in society. She would notice that the one whom she brought into human existence was to be ostracized and to be the enemy of those who were in power and ultimately to be crucified. And we have that lovely story of her at the end of Jesus' life. She's perplexed by the presence of the angel. She ponders these things in her heart. She's not sure what's going on. She's quite confused by it, as I suppose all of us would be if we were in that situation. And she asks questions. Now remember, this is a young woman, barely into her teens, confronted with an angel of God who is bringing her this spectacular news. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. No wonder she had some questions. How can this possibly be? How can the one who flung the stars into space and created the whole universe enter into human life in this way? There's, it seems to me, probably moments when there was silence in this exchange between the angel and Mary, while she just pondered these things, thought them over in her heart, and tried to make sense of them. Until at the end, having done so, and I mention that because it seems to me so important in the story that she cooperates with God. And she's fully involved in the decisions that are being taken. And when she's come to the conclusion that she should proceed, she commits and she says, here I am. Let it be. Let it be. The angel leaves and one is left pondering over the months that must have then passed before Jesus is born, what she must have thought about that conversation and about what was about to come upon her. But it was through Mary, the God-bearer, that God came into the world to reconcile the world to himself, to wrap the world in his arms, to embrace the world, and to fully show his love, to express his love in all of its fullness. Well, that's the story. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we hope will happen in a few days' time, at least in our recollection again of the story that, of course, took place in history so many years ago. And I invite you to carry that image with you into Christmas and maybe allow it to make you awestruck, to give you a sense of radical amazement at what actually took place at Christmas. I end with a short poem by Denise Levertin on this passage. To bear in her womb infinite weight and lightness, to carry in hidden finite inwardness 9 months of eternity, to contain in slender vase of being the sum of power, in narrow flesh, the sum of light, then bring to birth, push out into air, a man-child needing, like any other, milk and love. But who was God? Amen.